Thankful indeed, no doubt each of us are, to be able to be here on this Lord's Day morning. It's always a blessing to appreciate the honor that is ours to gather on the first day of the week, to do so in light of the teaching of the Word of God, to not only enter into a period of directed service, but that which is a period of worship. You and I adore the God of heaven. We're thankful for all that He's done for us, and that includes, of course, the sending of the Master to the cross, in which you and I can forever look forward to living with Him in heaven. You may have noticed on the slide that's before you, we come today to the 9th installment of a series of lessons connected to the apostles. In fact, back in January, we began a series of studies in which one of the Sundays each month, we would cast a spotlight upon one of those apostles, and that, of course, will take us through the month of December exactly. On the slide that's now before you, some introductory thoughts, not only reminding us about those that we've considered to this point, but also at least the name of the one that'll come before us today. I have tried to consider them in alphabetical order, actually, and that's why I began with Andrew and moved to Bartholomew, and most recently, you and I looked at Peter back in the month of August. Today, Philip will be the next one on the list. You may know precious little about the Apostle Philip. The New Testament says somewhat about him, but not nearly as much, for example, as what we know about James or Peter or some of the others. But what I hope that we can do is take those passages that we do know and extract some lessons and some applications that can truly be a benefit and a blessing to your faith and to mine. As we do all of that, could I begin with this introductory slide of identification? A slide that simply attempts to present the identification material we know of for this gentleman we call Philip. I'll almost immediately race to another listing, and then we'll go back to this slide in just a moment. But could I call your attention to a listing of the apostles? We have looked at one of these lists for each one of these lessons, really. And therefore, what you see before you isn't new, but could I invite you to consider that the name Philip is the fifth in each one of these lists. That is to say, although we on occasion have noticed that the name of the person we were studying may well occur at different places, it is a beautiful thing that Philip is number five in each list. Now, may I invite you to note this, the names of the apostles as given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, are such that they are grouped in basically numbers of four. And so there's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But the first one name that heads the second tier is Philip in every case. That's a beautiful thing when you and I reflect on the fact that though we may not know as much about Philip as we would like, it is still true that he, as you look at Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, he seemingly was the first mentioned among that grouping of four. That will suggest he certainly had some influence, and that certainly meant that he was a trustworthy voice, at least in some ways. Let's go back to that previous slide and continue that the identification that we had at least had mentioned a moment ago. Inasmuch as, again, Philip is number five in each one of these listings, I perhaps think it would be wise to use just a moment to distinguish, because we encounter another Philip so often mentioned within the pages of the New Testament. But this Philip and that one were different. The Philip that you and I know so well in the book of Acts was Philip the evangelist. We first encounter him in Acts chapter 6. You may recall that among those that were chosen to help take care of the fact that certain of the widows were being neglected, Philip was one of them chosen, and he, in fact, will play a notable role of preaching in many instances later in the book of Acts. I might call to your attention, the name of the man that preached to the Ethiopian eunuch was Philip. The name of the man that otherwise had great efforts earlier in that chapter in the area of Samaria was Philip, but that was Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. As you keep that thought in mind, about the middle of that slide, may I suggest something to you about the name Philip? Philip, quite frankly, is a Grecian name. That name, quite strongly, has a Greek historical connection. Would you think with me, for instance, about the name Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great? Philip was a Grecian man. He was the leader of the Greek Empire, again predating his son Alexander. That does indicate to us here was a man named Philip who was an apostle. And this Philip is going to play a tremendous and interesting role. In fact, in a few minutes, we're going to discover that some Greek people who desired to see Jesus, they first talked to Philip. Maybe now we can understand why that's not outlandish. Maybe it was understandable because maybe they understood he had a connection to their Greek ancestry or their Greek history. In light of that name that I have just asserted that seems to be rather Greek connected, we might have thought that there would be a Jewish name that Philip would also have utilized. But the Bible nowhere records such a thing. There's no indication of some surname that Philip may well have used, and hence, I'll have to leave that at exactly that point. As I close that slide that's now before you, another thought that you may find intriguing. You may not have understood with me prior to now, but the only gospel account that mentions Philip by name is the book of John. The gospel according to John, and thus it'll be to that gospel account we'll turn our attention over the next few moments, highlighting several things about the details. Now, may I again say that both Luke and Matthew mention a listing of the apostles, and his name is there. But as far as works that he did, conversations that he had, other aspects of detail, only John provides us with those things. Let's move past then that listing I mentioned earlier and do so to bring us to the following slide that's now before you. First of all, you might already remember with me that the city of Andrew and Peter was Bethsaida. That's also the city of Philip, and I wanted to share with you another map that points out that location at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if I could point out to you that Capernaum, which in fact was the headquarters of the Lord's efforts in that district of ancient Palestine, you'll notice that Bethsaida really wasn't that far away. Bethsaida was again a well-known location. Again, as the place which was the hometown of Philip, we're about to find some interesting things in just a moment. In John chapter 1, verse number 44, that particular place opening the gospel according to John, we notice that there, after some discussion involving Andrew, we quickly discover that Philip was of that same location. And that thought alone will take me to a conversation that took place. I'd like to invite you to listen as I read from John chapter 1 about the first occurrence of Philip by name in that gospel account. I'll begin reading near the end of the chapter, verse number 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That reading takes us through verse number 51 in that present chapter. Can I call to your attention, there was something about that conversation. If I read it again, adding some emphasis. It says, The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. The Lord found Philip. That verb would seem to suggest that there was at least some interest in locating him. some interest in making contact with him, the Lord found him. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, of course, understood the aptitudes, the capacities, and the capabilities of those. I would ask you, notice in the verses that follow, later on, Philip said something too. Not only did the Lord find Philip, Philip made this statement, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and in the prophets did write." Philip said he'd found Jesus too. On the one hand, the Lord found Philip, but on the other hand, Philip found the Lord. And didn't he state it in such a dramatic way? "We found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write." Philip's connection, though he may have had some Greek appreciations about him, make no mistake, he was a man of the book. As you and I develop that somewhat later, why don't we close that particular slide with this insistence for you and for me. To find Jesus is going to require that one have an aptitude and an interest to do it. Nobody is going to find Jesus by accident. Nobody is going to find the Lord by happenstance. It'll require some interest, some investment. It'll require some aptitude regarding nuggets of truth that might come into one's life. And make no mistake, the God of heaven will in fact move in the direction of those who have expressed such an interest. I would call to your attention then that Philip apparently had an interest in finding him because he did find him. And he knew the evidence whereby he could appreciate that truth when in fact it was there. As far as some observations about Philip, our journey through the book of John is going to take us in a variety of locations. And I've just already invited you to note one reading, and so let's develop it more thoroughly, like this. Did you notice that Philip was a man of action in light of this presentation? Jesus called Philip, as you and I have already observed, and upon that calling, what's the first thing that Philip did? The very next phraseology, the very next statement that's made, is that Philip found Nathanael. He didn't want that beautiful information about the Master to remain localized with him. He found the Master, and the next thing he did is he found somebody to tell about it. In this case, Nathanael. The wording, again, is exceedingly strong. Philip, verse 45, findeth Nathanael. He went looking and, in fact, found the one of whom this particular matter would mean so much. And he shared with him, "We found him, the Messiah, of whom the ancient prophets had spoken." A man of action indeed. Let's develop it like this. It would appear then to us from the opening pronouncement we have of him that he was not a man who was given to being passive, not merely waiting for information or otherwise to come his way. With that information he had, he went on the look to find Nathanael and share with him, apparently with excitement, that which he now knew. As I close that particular slide, could I mention to you a bit later, we also find in John chapter 12, Philip again doing something like this. If you would wish to turn to John chapter 12, I'll just simply let the Bible do the talking as it describes to us this feature about Philip. In verses 21 and 22 of that particular chapter, I'll begin reading in verse 20, please. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Now the fact is, it was the time of the feast, and certain Greeks had made their way to the point of celebrating or observing in that feast. And then verse 21 makes this observation. "The same," that's those Greeks, "they came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Even before we finish the reading, would you please appreciate that here there was a group of people, Greeks it would so happen, and all the apostles and Jesus themselves gave the appearance of being, of course, Jewish. And these Greeks had a desire to see Jesus, but of all the apostles, who was it that they addressed? And who was it that they found perhaps to be the one to aid them in being introduced to Jesus? They found Philip. The text gives a highlight to the fact he was of Bethsaida, and maybe a Greek connection, or maybe a Greek community in that place, was such that they knew this about him. And thus they said to Philip, "We'd like to see Jesus." Let me continue reading. What did Philip do with this information? Verse number 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So he sought the services of Andrew, and then both of them went and told Jesus. Don't you find it interesting that here Philip again was an instrumental factor in helping to bring some people to Jesus? It was Nathanael back in chapter 1. It is some host of Greek people in chapter number 12. But all the while, a man of action, and doesn't that challenge you and me today? What are you and I doing for the Lord? Are you and I aiding anybody to come to know Him any better? Are we being a source of example or otherwise, maybe even direct speaking to someone, inviting them to the services of the Pippin Church of Christ? Helping to insist in their life a connection to a power far greater than they. Philip, it seems, was instrumental in helping to bring others, of course, to Christ. And we would expect that to be characteristic of the apostles, every one of them. But isn't it interesting to see the personal way? We aren't given information that Philip was preaching to thousands. He was working one-on-one. Nathanael, and to this perhaps smaller group of Greeks. Doesn't that challenge you and me? What about you? In John 9, verse number 4, the Lord Himself would later say that in regards to day and night, the night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it's day. In Philippians 2, verse 12, aren't we admonished to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling? May I suggest that's a challenge to each of us. Are you and I, perhaps like Philip, being more active in light of our conviction in Jesus the Christ? It is reminded, isn't it, that there's coming a day of judgment in which that judgment will be based on our works. Our works. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 highlights this rather beautiful truth. Isn't it there said to us, just as surely it was said to them, that in regard to that judgment, that of course the Lord Jesus Christ is such that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. As you and I have used this thought so far regarding Philip, what else do we know about him? The impressiveness of this statement so far leads me in this direction. In John chapter 6, we have another presentation of him. Would you please turn over to that chapter, and without reading the fullness of it, I can at least note a few things beginning that chapter. I'll simply use a statement of introduction like this. The scene is now going to be that marvelous feeding of 5,000 men with but 5 loaves and 2 fish. But there were some preparatory matters that took place prior to it, and it began like this. Verse number 3. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, and that every one of them may take a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto Him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 loaves, 5 barley loaves, and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Now, as I pause there, you and I remember what developed and what a monumental moment it was. But back to the scene before us. Here was a scene in which the Lord recognized that a large throng of people, numbering 5,000 men alone, not counting the children and the women. You and I can easily imagine this number might well have been 20,000 or more. we can only think of how much food would be needed to feed that host, to feed that multitude. And yet Jesus initiated a conversation. Did you note the way the Lord worded it? Verse number 5. Jesus lifted up his eyes, saw the great company, and he said to Philip, "Which shall we buy bread that these may eat?" May I suggest to you, the Lord challenged Philip. Of all the apostles that were there, Jesus singled out Philip and said, "Philip, how do we buy enough bread for all of these?" Now you might wonder, what was it about Philip's character that led Jesus to single him out that way? What was it about Philip's demeanor, about the ordinary matter of Philip's life? I'm going to suggest that it might have been connected to the way I've entitled this one. A man of practicality. A man who is a very cut and dry X, Y, and Z sort of guy. That's probably characteristic of a lot of us. And yet with it, it goes like this. Could it then not be that Philip was accustomed to approaching things in his life with what I've called the cold resolve of analysis? The cold resolve of simply the facts of the case. Here was a large group of people, and Jesus wanted to feed them. So the only thing Philip would think about is, I've got to have enough money to buy the bread to take care of it. Now you and I know the treasury which Jesus and the apostles maintained didn't have enough in it to feed that many. Notice again the response that Philip gave. 200 penny worth of bread, verse number 7, is not sufficient for them. Did that mean that Philip knew how much was in the treasury? 200 penny worth is all that they had? You and I know the Lord wasn't a rich man by the estimation of the world, and neither were those apostles. Jesus would on other occasions say in Luke chapter 9, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." It's not that he owned a fine mansion. It's not that he had, in fact, even a place to call his own house. We do know that in John chapter 12, Judas was a thief. Maybe he, by already at this time, was helping himself to what was in the treasury. Suffice it to say, even if 200 pennies of money were there, Philip said, "Lord, it isn't enough." And that's all that Philip could see. He didn't see a plan B, apparently. He didn't see another observation, apparently. Maybe that's why the Lord singled him out. His faith needed to be deeper than that. His ability to foresee what Jesus could do needed to be deeper than that. May I suggest your faith and mind, if all we ever see is the cold resolve of analysis, we too may overlook and we may fail to see what the Lord can do through us or through others of which we might be a part. It is for that reason I developed that slide this way. Remember, the text said Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to feed that group, and he had 5 loaves and 2 fish at his disposal. But he nonetheless needed Philip to learn a lesson. He needed Philip to see what 20/20 physical vision would not permit. He was with the Son of God, the sovereign ruler of this universe, who could take care of this matter, and his faith needed to see it. I suspect that left a lasting impression on Philip. As you journey forward on that present slide that's before you, could I say that if all that you and I ever see is what the cold resolve of analysis might be, our faith might well always be lacking. We'll never see what the Lord could in fact accomplish. We'll never see what the church could be in this location or some other place, and we'll forever be lacking in trusting fully in what could in fact come to be. Don't you think Moses somewhat suffered from this? A burning bush appeared to him, and out of that bush, Jesus the Christ spoke to him. And yet Moses said, "Don't send me. I can't talk well enough." He never saw through that the thoroughfare of what could have been by the very one who spoke through that bush. Now later, Moses came to appreciate it too, and he finally did go. as that's developed to us in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, what a lasting matter it left, of course, in the life of Moses. Philip, so far, a man of practicality, a man that you and I have seen was a man of action. The application to this is easy, isn't it? You and I must be people whose faith is active. And you and I must be those who, again, are not restricted to only what we suppose our efforts can bring about for the service of the Lord. As Philip is mentioned in all these places, again, the mention of them is relatively few. May I point you to a third lesson? We've already seen a hint of it, but John chapter 14 will develop it even more thoroughly. Would you be turning to that place? I will, in fact, revisit part of John 1 before we're finished. But in John chapter 14, Philip is mentioned again. I'll begin that discussion, as you can see on that present slide, this way. Wasn't it true that in that conversation that developed in chapter 1, Philip had some amazing words for Nathanael? I read them a moment ago, but Philip said, "Come and see." I find it interesting. Philip did not go into a 30-minute sermon on why Jesus was who he claimed to be. He didn't go into a long discussion or discourse about the fullness of what he had heard. He said three words: "Nathanael, come and see." The evidence will speak for itself. If you will come and hear the Master, you will in fact be motivated. You will have the incentive necessary, and you will reach the same conclusion that I did. Come and see. That would appear to me to indicate Philip was a man of evidence. He didn't just blindly accept things. There needed to be sufficient evidence and sufficient witness for that to which he gave his attention. As you and I come to chapter 14, that matter is going to reappear. I'd like to begin reading in that chapter and listen to the conversation involving Philip. This chapter begins in a very familiar way. That beautiful presentation about the nature of the Lord's promise to those regarding those that are His own. But as we arrive at verse number 6, it reads like this: "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" What an interesting conversation. On the slide that's before you, could I summarize some of it like this, and then again, attempt to use it to aid us in our matter of faith as well. In verse number 8, Philip, in fact, spoke up. On this occasion, it wasn't Peter. We're often accustomed to Peter speaking up and saying things, but this time it was Philip. And Philip carefully said this: "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." To that, Jesus rebuked Philip. He had a strong reply to him. To read it again, verse number 9, it says, "Jesus said to him," to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip?" He asserted to Philip, "You don't really know me the way that you need to know me, Philip." In fact, he entered in by saying, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so, Philip, why are you asking me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Philip didn't appreciate that. He didn't understand that or comprehend it as deeply as he should have. That's why I entitled this "A Man of Evidence." We would have to at least give Philip credit. He wanted the absolute evidence in the nature, "Jesus, show us the Father." He just hadn't made the final connection of that evidence that that's who he was speaking to. if he had seen Jesus, he had seen the Father. And that's what the Lord told him. Today, what evidence do you and I need? What evidence do you and I seek for? You and I know many times those of the Lord's day, they were always seeking for a sign. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord rebuked others. The only sign this generation is going to be given, he said, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Lord noticed again this matter of his remaining in the tomb 3 days and three nights. That's it. And that needs to be enough evidence. That needs to be a sufficient matter concluding the things that I am the Christ. You and I live, again, 20 centuries approximately this side of these events. And sure enough, the power of that resurrection must speak to you and me the same way that it was able to speak then. When you and I have to find evidence that this physical eye can see, that has been a troubling issue, of course, for civilizations. And that's led them to worship the stars and the sun and the moon and the rocks and the mountains and various other things. But may I say, more often in our modern day, it leads people to worship themselves. I can do it myself. I can do it myself. I'll trust my ability to reason, and I'll trust my ability to foresee. And that's enough. Philip wanted to see more than that. And I hope that our generation comes to appreciate that more broadly. But yet, as those who love the Lord, we put our confidence in the one whose power is far greater than us. Our love for the Lord and His capacity, and those immortal words that He spoke while He was here on earth, have brought us to a position where we see in this Word that which was certainly an issue that was taught to Thomas. You remember Thomas, don't you? By the way, we're going to get to him soon enough. Of the three apostles left, he's going to be one of them. And since I've given you the fact they're in alphabetical order, you can guess where he's going to fall. But the things we're going to find about him, as you may recall, he too is rebuked by the Lord. Thomas, you have seen. He put his hands, had the opportunity to put them in the side of Jesus. But wasn't it true? The Lord made a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are those who believe and yet haven't seen. Now, you and I haven't seen the Lord in the flesh like Thomas did. And we didn't see Him in that same way that Thomas did, but oh, how we believe. As you keep that in mind, why don't we look at the fourth and final lesson of our study today about Philip. This one takes us to the observation with which we began. I didn't emphasize it then, but I would like to now, and also add to it a few other observations. Did you notice that among the things that Philip told Nathanael, it went somewhat like this: we have seen Him, of whom Moses in the writings and the prophets did speak. Philip could never have legitimately made that statement unless he had been knowledgeable of what Moses and the prophets had spoken. It would thus lead us to conclude Philip was a man of the book. He was a man conversant with the teaching of the Old Testament era. And in so doing, when the Christ appeared, he could identify Him. He knew by virtue of the signs and the connection to the prophecies of the Old Testament. I hope that's impressive to us. For you and I too must be people of the book. We will never be people of faith if we're not. In fact, as we noted at one point during the Bible study hour, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we aren't people of the book, then our faith will never be strong. Our faith will always be weak at best. And at other times, it may be virtually non-existent. But yet, when motivated by the book, the appreciation, much like Philip, thus, when the Lord appeared, his faith could lead him to leap into action. Come and see, he said. We've found Him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. You and I today should be able to say we found Him too. And the presentation of Him leads us to note how Philip's demeanor was somewhat different than others. I make the statement at the middle part of that slide. Philip didn't depend on the hearsay and the presentation of others, but you and I know others did. In fact, in John chapter 1, there are others because John pointed them to Christ, and that was a great thing, but it was only because of that that they believed. Today, if our faith is anchored in what some man may say, or what some group of people may say, our faith is lacking. Our faith needs to be on what this says. Book, chapter, and verse. With conviction that it is the Word of God. And so, in Acts 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so as you and I search the Scriptures, our faith will be enhanced and our faith will grow as well. Is it not reminded of us in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to never go beyond that which is written? Well, suffice it to say, if we don't know what's written, we'll not know what the boundaries are. And we will step beyond that and, again, conduct ourselves in ways that God does not find pleasing. As we close this lesson this morning, our study has involved Philip, the apostle. And in so doing, what a remarkable man he was, just like the other apostles, again, had a great, remarkable character. But we've learned he was a man of action as well as a man of practicality, and to some extent, the Lord rebuked him for that latter one. But by the same token, a man of the book he was, and moved by the evidence he found in that book. You and I, too, must be those motivated by that evidence. Are you a faithful Christian today? If you've never become a Christian, today'd be the day. Won't you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized? We would love to be helpful. We'd love to be encouraging. And may I say, you would be an encouraging force for us in light of the pronounced dedication you would make. If you, however, have become a Christian, but you've lost your connection to the Lord, you can no longer say, come and see, because your life is not reflecting that either. Won't you come back to your first love? Won't you again rehearse your dedicated faith in Him? And as you repent of your sins and confess those sins, the Lord will welcome you back home. And you can again begin a journey of faithfulness, strong example, and dedication to the God that loves you. We'd like to be of assistance in any of those ways today if we might. A song of invitation has been chosen, and if at this time you have been motivated to make a change in your life and we could be of assistance, won't you let us know how to do it? While together we stand and while we sing.